You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right. Good evening. Let's pray as we get started tonight. Father, we do thank you for this evening. Father, I thank you for what's going on here today, for the pre-conference and just the opening of your word, the application of it in the midst of challenging days and times. Father, for Dr. Johnson's opening plenary session, what an encouragement and yet challenge that was. So we thank you for that. And then, Father, we commit this time to you and pray that you would use it to help us become more effective at ministering your word, but also help us to become a little more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, good evening. You see the title on your handout there. My name's John Babbler. I've taught biblical counseling at Southwestern Seminary for this is my 28th year. I've taught on faculty full-time for 25 years. I've been a ACBC or NANC member for 21 years, so been around doing this for a long time. I, in addition to that, have been involved in the emergency services for about 20 years, and been involved in the fire departments and fire service. I was both a chaplain and a firefighter. I actually retired as fire chief, volunteer fire chief, about 8 years ago. And part of the, actually one of the founding members of the Texas Corps of Fire Chaplains, and I also am one of the board members and response coordinator for the Texas Line of Duty Death Task Force. I've been involved in ministering in over 40 police and firefighter-related line-of-duty deaths. So I've been doing that for about 20 years as well. About 8 years ago, the Lord, in his sense of humor, allowing me to retire from the fire department, decided that I needed to do some work in the police arena. And a local department that we'd worked with before called me. They had a difficult situation of a local pastor who'd been beaten to death by an electric guitar, and asked me if I'd come and talk to the officers that had responded to that. After they put him in the car, the suspect died in the back of the patrol car. So I had an opportunity to visit with those guys, and about 4 weeks later, some of the same guys and the same dispatcher were involved in a call where a woman with a child in a car seat drove her car accidentally into a lake and drowned while on the phone with 911. We had police officers on the hood of the car that tried to get the baby out, and the car slid off. They couldn't get the baby, and so I got to talk to them. So I've got some background and experience in this arena as we talk about this tonight. And my goals are to help you, actually catch a vision, if you don't have it already, for ministering to people who are dealing with trauma and who've been impacted by traumatic events. And another thing I want to do is help you feel a little more comfortable with the idea of doing that. Because the bottom line is, most of us, when we hear about a traumatic event, we think, oh, that's tragic, that's terrible, and that's usually about all we think, because most of us aren't involved. It was 2018 in May, and there was a school shooting at Santa Fe High School in Santa Fe, Texas. Now, I responded to that shooting, and had the opportunity to minister to police officers for a week in and around that time. And one of the tasks I got to do, I had met the assistant school district police chief a couple of times when we were in the Resiliency Center, as it was called. But the Monday after the shooting, I had the opportunity, along with the assistant chief, the police chief, the assistant chief's wife, who is a captain of another area police department, and then one of our task force directors as well. I had the opportunity to go into the shooting rooms, where art rooms, and we were pulling out art projects for the kids who were graduating in a couple of weeks, because they needed those art projects to apply to colleges. And we were doing that. As we were doing that, this assistant police chief, who I didn't know, I'd talked to him. I knew he was a Christian. We talked a little bit about his faith, but I'd maybe spent 10 or 15 minutes talking with him. In the midst of what we were doing, he just started talking. And he said, as he kind of expected me to walk with him, and as we walked out in the hall, he said, so when the shots rang out, he said, I was at the front of the school. And he said, I came down this hall, and as I came down this hall, I got to this corner, and that's the first time he shot at me. See that plate glass window there? That's where the first, he had a shotgun. That's where the first shell went. And he said, and so I backed off and tried to come back around. He shot at me again, and I realized this isn't a good place to be. One of the challenges about traumatic situations is that you often don't think very well. And by his own acknowledgement, he didn't think very well. And so to get to a safer place, he actually ran in front of the room the shooter was in. He got shot at again, missed for the third time with a shotgun, all shots within 25 feet. And as he got down the hall, he found an alcove that he was safe in. And as he sat there for a minute, he looked out a moment later and he saw a SWAT stack, basically a group of officers that had come around to the corner he was, and he saw three rifle barrels pointing down the hall. And one of them said, gun. And he realized they were talking about him. And he also thought, and it's amazing how when you're in the midst of traumatic situations and crises, your mind not only sometimes doesn't think clearly, but oftentimes it thinks very quickly. And there are physiological reasons for this, but basically he thought immediately, he said, today is Friday, and on Fridays, we dress down. We wear polo shirts. He said, I'm not in my full police uniform. I'm in a polo shirt and khaki slacks. And he said, I'm going to be killed by friendly fire. And so he started yelling, blue, 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 and apparently they believed him because he ran back out, and as he ran out, the fire alarm was on. He cut the fire alarm off. He came back around to the initial corner he was at, and one of his officers comes around, and he'd been shot and was bleeding from the arm. Artery had been hit. And he said, I had to tackle my officer because he was running around, and I had to tackle him and put a tourniquet. So basically, he saved one of his officers' life. Not basically, but he did. He saved one of his officers' life. How do you counsel somebody in that situation? What do you say to him? When you're standing there in the place where this happened, and the blood's still there, and you're seeing this, crime scene had been cleaned. You know, what do you say to somebody like that? Or some of you may not know the name Ethan Couch, but if I said affluenza, you might recognize his name. Ethan Couch was a 17-year-old young man that was driving a pickup truck with a bunch of his buddies in the back. He was under the influence of drugs and alcohol. He was driving down a two-lane road in a town just south of Fort Worth, where a little bit earlier somebody had broken down on the side of the road, and several people, including a neighbor, were out trying to get this car dealt with. And he came around the corner and he plowed into this other car. Four were killed, nine were injured. One of the ones that was killed was a youth pastor at a local church, and the fire marshal who knew me was a member of that church, and he said, would you come down and help our church? And so I had the opportunity to go down and counsel his wife and his family and some of the church family in the midst of that traumatic event. As I share these things, you might be saying, oh gosh, that sounds bad, but that would never happen to me because I'm not a chaplain, right? I'm just not going to happen to me, so I think I'm safe. But what about a young couple that had two children, and the husband was at work. Work was about 2 miles away from the house. And his wife called and said, I think somebody's trying to break into our house. And he hung up the phone and said, okay, I'll head your direction. He hung up the phone, and as he was driving home rather quickly, his wife called back and said, they're in the house. And so what she did was she took her two children, one of whom was an infant, and they got into the closet, and she put the infant in the drawer, and she put the other child on the floor, and she took the pistol that they had in the house. And the guy, when he came in, went immediately to the door. He shook the handle, and she pointed the gun at the door and said, if you come in, I will shoot you. He backed off, and he went into the living room, apparently to wait to see if they would come out. He only left when he heard the sirens approaching, and as her husband pulls up to the front door, he comes out the front, runs to the side of the house, and leaves. What if that couple had been members of your church, because they were Christians and church members? Now all of a sudden, those two incidents could become more real and more likely in your situation. Or what about a family driving to church for a Sunday evening service? Yes, we still have a few churches in Texas that have Sunday evening services. But anyway, they were going to a Sunday evening service. And as they got ready to turn left into the church parking lot, they were hit from behind by a pickup. And the mother and one of the kids was killed, and the father and one of the kids survived as they were going to church. The person driving the pickup happened to be a deacon's son and an inactive member of the church, who it turns out had been following, and one of the cars in front of him had passed this car that was turning into the church parking lot on the right. And right as that happened, he knocked his Dr. Pepper onto the floor, reached down to pick up the Dr. Pepper, and plowed into the back of the car. Traumatic situations aren't something that just happen in the midst of those of us that are called and may have opportunity to be directly involved in them. But they can impact your church as well. And so I think one of the things we have to consider is that crises are real and crisis happens. I got a couple of definitions down there. A dictionary definition of crisis is an emotionally significant event, a radical change of status in a person's life. Well, that can apply to just about anything. In fact, much of the counseling we do to people, we could say, okay, that meets that definition. But when we're thinking about crisis, we're thinking about something more significant. I don't think it's so important to define it as to think that, you know, we're talking about that out of the ordinary. In fact, let's look at trauma. Again, the dictionary definition is a disordered psychic or behavioral state resulting from severe mental or emotional stress or personal injury, an emotional upset. Again, not particularly helpful. And the APA, one of the few times I would agree with the American Psychological Association, is an emotional response to a terrible event like an accident, rape, or natural disaster. What do we do with people who are in and about, either victims of or in the orbit of, someone who's dealt with a traumatic event? How do we deal with that? And why do I need to know? Well, first of all, traumatic events are occurring more frequently. In case you wonder about that, I'm going to show you a slide. This slide is an animation, and what it does is it illustrates all the we've started, instead of calling them active shooter events, we've started calling them active threat events. And the reason we call them active threat events is because of the fact that it's not just limited to guns. And so while the vast majority of these, you'll see the yellow dots on this U.S. map are guns, but you'll see a couple of dots for knives and a couple of dots for vehicles. These active threat events, they're not just limited to shooting. And we need to be aware of that. As I listen to intel as far as what's going on, I guess I didn't tell that to finish the story, but so after these two events that happened in the police department, I decided, and the chief wanted me to become their chaplain, and so in one of my last sabbatic leave, I went through police academy, and so now I'm a licensed peace officer and chaplain as well. But as we listened to intel about chatter in the future, one of the biggest things that people are considering right now apparently is fire. My son's a Dallas firefighter, and he and I discuss things pretty frequently. And I don't know about your church, but my church, two well-placed incendiary devices could kill just about everybody in our worship center. And so these traumatic events are common, and they're happening. But what this map of the U.S. will show you is the active threat events where deaths occurred between 2000 and 2017. 280 deaths between 2000 and 2017 because of active threat events. That is clearly shown. I also think some of you may have realized that Montana, and anyway, there are a couple of good places to maybe live, but short of that. But we need to know, because traumatic events are occurring more frequently. And in the midst of that, I think we need to be aware of that. There are varied and numerous crises that arrive daily in the lives of those to whom we minister. And like I mentioned, some of those situations that occur in churches that aren't just limited to emergency services or the military. Crises involve the sovereignty and theology of God. We've got to work through this idea of crisis, what Dr. Johnson just talked about. We've got to work through this and think through this. We can't let the world tell us how we need to address or how we need to or what we need to do in regards to these problems. The other reason I think we need to know about it is because the Bible speaks of crises throughout its pages. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible speaks of crisis. And if it's something that's dealt that frequently with in Scripture, we probably ought to be aware of what we need to know, and at least what's going on in and around us. What is the church's current response to those who've experienced traumatic events? Well, I would argue, and you come from biblical counseling churches, so your churches may indeed be exceptions to this, but generally I would argue that to traumatic events that happen outside of churches, there's usually very little response. Maybe a prayer, maybe some prayer, maybe some prayer during a worship service. I had the opportunity to respond to the Wedgwood Baptist Church shooting in 1999, and most of the Baptist churches in our area, they were having prayer services, and that's so important. I don't want to in any way minimize that. But maybe we might have opportunity, maybe God would want us to do a little more than prayer as well. But what about traumatic events that happen inside the church or in the context of the body of believers? Well, I would say that generally what happens there is there's some type of initial response. And then after that, it's like, well, the Sunday school or the life group or the small group or whatever will take care of it. I would argue that there's, in the vast majority of churches, there's not any type of concerted, organized, prayerful, focused response to traumatic events. And I would say that that's not enough. And I would say that we may indeed, in the midst of that, miss opportunities. So when you think of someone who suffered or dealing with a traumatic event, what do you think of? I would argue that what we need to think of is opportunity. Opportunity. Traumatic events give us an opportunity to love and serve other people in Jesus' name. They give us opportunity to love and serve God. And they give us opportunity to be salt and light. Of course, Matthew 5:16, we're to let our light so shine, so what? That people see our good works and glorify God. It's an opportunity for us to minister and serve others so that people will see that and praise God, even if they don't understand all that that entails and means. One of the problems that we have is we consider, or as the church considers, how to deal with such issues, is the fact that they're often experts. And these experts will say, you've got to be careful ministering Scripture to people in crisis. You've got to be careful evangelizing people who are in crisis. And usually that's about all they say. But that's what they say. Now, I don't know about you, but if a building engineer came to that door and he said, you've got to be careful, there's danger over there in that corner, I'm leaving. Right? Because he's an expert, and he told me there's danger over there, and he didn't give me any more of an explanation, so I'm going to leave. I'm going to run as far away from that danger that I don't understand, that hasn't been specified, as I can. Now, if he came in and said, hey, there's danger over there, there's a slight possibility that one ceiling tile in the corner might fall, then I'm going to suggest these two guys move, and we'll keep going, right? Because you know what the danger is. But that's the problem. We have a lot of, again, Dr. Johnson talked about people in the world and the world's wisdom. We have a lot of people with the world's wisdom saying, you've got to be careful, and they're in the church, though. You've got to be careful doing evangelism. You've got to be careful doing things in the midst of such situations. You've got to be careful with evangelism. You've got to be careful with Scripture. I like an illustration where I think a lot of times the way I picture it is like empty candy wrappers. Okay, if I was to set a candy wrapper up here of your favorite candy, it would get a reaction. You would kind of get excited if you like candy. If not, pick something else. But anyway, most people like candy, right? So, you know, something up here, maybe a steak. But if I put something up here, you're going to get a reaction, okay? And but if you came up here and I said, here, come up and get your favorite candy. You came up here and you're all excited and you tore into it and it was empty. Wouldn't that be discouraging? That'd be tragic, right? It's terrible. An empty candy wrapper. I would argue that there are a lot of things in the church today that are like empty candy wrappers. They get an amen, right? Kind of like you got to be careful sharing scripture with people in crisis. Amen, yeah, yeah, you got to be careful. You got to be careful evangelizing people in crisis. Yeah, amen, amen, you got to be careful. Or what about you got to meet people where they are? Amen, amen, yeah, you got to meet people where they are. Where else are you going to meet them? Around the corner? I mean, you know, that's an empty candy wrapper, right? But you know, you got to meet people where they are. And or what about all truth is God's truth? Amen. Yeah, all truth is God's truth. Yeah. Or what about you've got to practice the ministry of presence? Amen. Yeah, you've got to practice the ministry of presence. Amen. Now, the problem, like with any analogy, it kind of breaks apart. Why? Because what I'm really getting at is it's not really empty candy wrappers because there's poisonous gas inside these candy wrappers. Okay? Because the poisonous gas inside the, you got to be careful with evangelism, you got to be careful with sharing scripture with people in crisis is what? You're not going to do it at all. The poisonous gas inside, you've got to meet people where they are, which actually corresponds with the, you've got to practice the ministry of presence, is you've got to meet people where they are. You don't want to offend them, and if you don't want to offend them, then you can't share scripture with them, so you've got to meet people where they are and not offend them. Well, that's the poisonous gas that comes out of that candy wrapper. The poisonous gas with all truth is God's truth, so therefore, the behavioral sciences are truth, so therefore we're going to accept the behavioral sciences and we're going to integrate them into our approach to counseling and ministry. So these empty candy wrappers, I think we have to be very wise about. But those empty candy wrappers, because we get those external voices in regards to traumatic situations, but they're internal voices in regards to crisis, ministry, and dealing with people in trauma. And what are some of those? What would I do? What would I say? How could I help somebody deal with that? And so that can be not an empty candy wrapper. That can be a legitimate question. That can be a legitimate concern, a legitimate danger. It's one of the questions or one of the concerns I want to answer tonight. I'm going to play a video that features a woman by the name of Christina Anderson. Christina Anderson was in one of the classrooms at Virginia Tech during the Virginia Tech shooting. And she was shot 3 times. And she uses a cuss word, beware. There's a cuss word in this. But I pretty much guarantee you, if you're going to be counseling people who are struggling with these things, you might hear a cuss word. You know, but just be aware of that. She uses a cuss word. She also, you won't get this maybe, but one of the things she says is when he comes in to Virginia Tech, he's chaining the doors closed. And I do a lot of teaching on how to prevent these things and help churches be aware of preventing crisis as well and responding on a different mindset. But there were several people that saw this man come into a school, a university, and chain shut the emergency exits, and they did not call anybody. You know, it's the old, if you see something, say something. That'd be in police work, we call that a clue. Okay? And the reason it was so challenging, so significant, is because when the police did respond, guess what? They couldn't get in. And just recently have police begun really training in forcible entry. Fire's been doing it for a long time, but police are realizing that we need to train in forcible entry as well. And so one of the officers finally said, I'll take care of this. And so he drove his patrol car up the steps and through the doors, and they got entry. But anyway, if you see something, say something. But listen to Christina's perspective here.
So this is pretty important. This day, I ended up sitting in exactly the same seat I always did, in the back right-hand corner on the right side of the class. What we don't know is that this time someone is downstairs and he's chaining all three doors shut. There's supposed to be desks there. We heard the first gunshots outside in the hallway, and my teacher, she opened the door. She immediately slammed it, and she said, call 911. And the second that door closed, he walks in. He walks in shooting. There's absolutely no time. He goes to the other side of the classroom by the windows. He's holding two guns. He doesn't say anything. He just starts going down the rows of people. It's very quick. It's very loud. It's very scary. We had these very shitty desks. I get on the floor. I put my knees under the chair, my stomach on the seat, hands overhead, eyes are closed. As the shots keep going, and it's, like I said, very loud, I can tell it's getting closer and closer. And I'm telling myself, brace yourself, your turn is gonna come. Now, I didn't know what that meant. Like, I didn't think I was gonna get shot, but I knew that something really serious was going on. And I knew, for whatever reason, that I should just play dead. He shoots me. The first time's in the back. And you'd be surprised, getting shot doesn't hurt that much because shock overtakes you, but it starts to like burn and really kind of seep in, and that's when it gets really uncomfortable. It's not pleasant. He leaves the first time, he goes across the hall, and while he's gone, cell phones are ringing, people are coughing, and the smell of gunpowder has like completely filled the room. Gunpowder is like this really sticky, pungent, warm smell, and it just makes you very, very thirsty. He comes back. Now, this time, the shooting is more intermittent. It's slower because he's looking to see who's alive. I remember telling myself to stop breathing because I can feel my stomach hitting that chair, and I'm saying, stop, like, he can see that you're alive. The third and final time, he killed himself in front of our classroom. When the police broke in, the first thing the guy said was, we have a lot of blacks in here. I didn't know what that meant, but when police sweep a crime scene, they have 30 seconds. If you're red, you're critically injured. If you're yellow, you'll live. Black means you're dead. In 9 minutes, he killed 11 of my classmates and my teacher. 32 people lost their lives that day.
So if Christina was a member of your church, and she came to you and said just what she said there, what would you say? What would you do? It's a good question. So that question's legitimate. That's a danger or an issue we need to consider. The others, not so much. Sharing the gospel, applying scripture, trying to focus on prayer and doing things God's way, that's not the real danger. You see, I summarized, the real danger is missing the opportunity to present the truths of scripture to those who are keenly aware of life and death issues. You don't think Christina was a whole lot more aware of life and death after that shooting than she was before that shooting? Guarantee it. You know what I've found in 20-plus years of emergency services ministry? People in crisis are open to spiritual things. If nothing else, crises and traumatic events ought to remind us that life is fleeting and there's no guarantee of tomorrow. So let's be good stewards and take advantage of it. Remember I said that there's a theological and a component of this that deals with the sovereignty of God. We need to keep that in mind. So what do we need to know? Okay, so you've convinced me. I still don't think I'm going to run out and maybe do what you do, but you've convinced me. I need to be more prepared and ready to deal with people because it could happen in my backyard. So what do we need to do? Do we need to develop a strategy? Do we need to have a strategy to overcome that? Now, I'm not opposed to strategy or being strategic, let me say that, but I want to caution you about the fact that what our tendency is we tend to look like the world looks. We tend to look for a 12-step guide or a 7-step guide to how to overcome or how to deal with or how to counsel. And I don't know if it's you, but I found that Scripture doesn't provide us many of those guides. I found my counseling, all the counseling sessions I do, I introduce the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. I keep looking in the pages of Scripture for the checklist that I can use to help the counselee figure out how to do that. I haven't found it yet. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind is part of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's not a crib cheat sheet, right? So what about a strategy? Well, the problem with strategy is that we then become dependent on the strategy. I've talked to people in the military. I've talked to people that have gone to all the service academies, to West Point, Annapolis, and to the Air Force Academy. I've talked to people that have gone, and you know what I found? I found something interesting. You know, people in the military, they study warfare history, right? You go back and look at warfare in the past to learn from what people did. You learn from the good things they did. You learn from the bad things. You learn. Nobody in the service academies ever studies Old Testament warfare strategy. Now, you might find that a little surprising, because if you've read the Old Testament, you realize there's quite a bit of warfare in the Old Testament. And so, after all, if they study Old Testament, I mean, if they study warfare history and they try to learn, why wouldn't they study Old Testament warfare strategy? Because warfare's prominent. Well, the reason they don't study Old Testament warfare strategy is quite simply because it's terrible strategy. The first thing you're going to do is you're going to march around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're going to march around the city six times. On the seventh time, you're going to blow trumpets, yell, and the walls are going to fall down. I mean, that's bad strategy. Now, I don't know what brand of Christian you are, but if Baptists had been back there, we would have gone to battle for the next 20 years with that strategy, because it worked for great-grandpa so-and-so back at Jericho, right? Okay, Gideon, the first thing you want to do is send home everybody who's afraid. That's bad warfare strategy. Okay, still got too many people. Let's have a drinking contest. Those who fail the drinking contest, send them home too. Oh, 300, that's a nice round number. Why don't y'all surround the camp at night, turn on your Coleman lanterns, and they'll kill each other? I mean, that's bad warfare strategy. All right? Lest you think that we as Christians aren't tempted to follow a strategy like that. Not all of you are old enough, but most of you are old enough to remember that, at least in the South, in the 70s and 80s, you could drive around, and as you drove around, you'd see different churches, and they would have vans and buses rusting in the church parking lot. Why would they have vans and buses rusting in the church parking lot? Because God put it on the heart of some pastors to do bus ministries, and that's what he wanted them to do, and other pastors said, ooh, a good strategy, let's do that. And God said, no, that's not what I have for you. We have to be careful that the strategy isn't what we're looking for. And one of the things we have to consider as well is, what are our motivation and goals? You know, what are our motivation and goals? What should they be for ministering to people who are dealing with traumatic stress, traumatic situations, trauma? What should our motivation and goals be? Well, the obvious answer would be to help them. And we want to help them, right? The problem with that is, if you were to give me an ultimate theological definition of help, maybe I'd buy that, but that's not where most of us think, right? We want to help them. We want to help them what? We want to help them feel better. We want to help them with their struggles. We want to help them. But that really shouldn't be our motivation and goal. Our motivation and goal should be that we glorify and honor God. That should be our motivation. And our goal for them should be that they glorify and honor God. The reason that's significant is because sometimes, even in the midst of dealing with somebody in crisis, you're going to have to do things that are going to make them feel worse rather than feel better. But if your goal is to please God, then you're able to do that. Another motivation we ought to have would be to help them love God, to help them love their neighbor. And that should be, again, motivation for us, a goal for them, right? As we love God through helping them, we want them to love God. We want them to know who the God is they're to love. Trauma and crisis have a way of helping people, people have, often in the midst of trauma and crisis, that trauma and crisis often obscures the way they see God. And so sometimes we have to help them understand, remind them of who this God is that they are to love and what his role is. One of my go-to questions in dealing with people in the midst of trauma and crisis is, where do you think God is in all this? And sometimes you'll get answers you don't want to hear. Right? And again, here's another empty candy wrapper. Go ahead and get angry at God. He's big enough, he can handle it. No, the question isn't whether God's big enough he can handle it or not. The question is it appropriate to get angry at God? And the short answer is no. It's not appropriate to get angry at God. If you get angry at God, in essence, you're lifting yourself up above God. You're pointing your finger at him and say, God, you blew it. That's not appropriate. But wait a minute, this person, look at what they've gone through and look at what they're suffering. And now, keep in mind that one of the interesting things about trauma ministry is it often is long-term. And you're going to often be in a relationship with a person for a long time. That doesn't necessarily mean that the first night after a trauma, when somebody's expressing anger at God, you've got to jump in there and say, wait a minute. But it does mean that I'm going to have to address it at some point. But wait a minute, this person's still hurting. And so if you had a friend of yours that was struck blind, and they really struggled with their blindness, And one day you were leading them, you were heading somewhere with them, and you were leading them by the arm, and it was a pretty good day. And in the midst of this pretty good day, as you're walking along, you see that you're headed straight towards a 50-foot hole. And as you continue to look at that 50-foot hole, you realize that if you keep walking the same direction you're walking, that your friend will fall into the hole, but you won't. And so you think to yourself, if I tell him that there's a hole, he might get all upset about his blindness again. It might hurt him. He might, oh gosh, you know, this is so, I can't even see a hole that I could fall into and die in. And he, you know, he just might go off again. I don't want to have that happen. Well, so maybe if I it just shifted direction. But no, if I shift direction, he'd ask me, why are you shifting direction? And I have to tell him, well, there's a 50-foot hole. And he'd say, gosh, I can't even see a 50-foot hole. And so you just keep walking straight, let him fall into the hole, of course, right? Because you don't want to hurt him. No. You keep him away from the hole. And so what we have to realize, for example, the example I'm using is that anger at God is a hole they're headed towards. And if we say, oh, well, we don't want to hurt him, we don't want to bring up the trauma, we don't want to increase the pain, we don't want to, they're going to fall into a hole at some point. And so we have to be careful in regards to how we address things and how we prioritize things and what our motivation and goal is. It was after the Wedgwood Baptist Church shooting that the counselor at the church actually was a PhD student, and at that time Southwestern Seminary had an integrationist program, and then I was teaching biblical counseling in another department. And the counselor at Wedgwood was actually a victim. He'd been shot. He came to me after the shooting and he said, does biblical counseling have anything to offer in such a situation? And I said, if you're asking, is there a biblical counseling book or a brochure or something in writing that I can give you, a resource, then I'd say, no, there's not. But if you're asking, does biblical counseling have something to offer? Of course, biblical counseling does. And so we began a process. We decided we wanted to develop a biblical approach to crisis and to trauma and how we could do that. And so the first thing we decided, myself and Dr. David Penley, who was my colleague at the time, and two of our doctoral students, and were working on this, we decided if we're going to do a biblical counseling model, we probably ought to see what the Bible says about crisis, right? So that'd be a good place to start. So we divided the Bible into four sections. We each read a section, we came and we sat down after doing that, and to a person, each one of us was surprised. I said this a moment ago, but each one of us was surprised at how much crisis there is in the Bible. Maybe we shouldn't have been, but we were, all of us. We began thinking, boy, the Bible has a whole lot more to say about crisis than we would have imagined. From Genesis through Revelation. If you want to be serious about ministering to people who are dealing with trauma and traumatic events, then come to know what the Bible says about crisis and be able to be conversant in that. But in the midst of this, we were deciding we wanted to put together a model, an approach. We wanted to be careful that it wasn't a strategy. I'd been through the world's training, critical incident stress management training, and they have a you know, a step-by-step model and everything. And I thought, ooh, that'd be nice. Could we come up with a step-by-step model from the Bible? And I thought, no. Remember what I just told you about strategy. I just didn't find it. But I thought there are some principles. And so I put before you the model that we developed after the Wedgwood Baptist Church shooting that I've had opportunity to train now for, I guess that was 99, so for almost 20 years. And there's a foundation. If we're going to counsel people who are dealing with trauma, there needs to be a foundation upon which we base that ministry. And the first thing is that it needs to be biblical. And notice I say biblical, not biblically based. And you might say, but wait a minute, what's the problem with biblically based? Have any of you ever seen a movie that was based on a book? That's the problem with biblically based. I want biblical foundation. The counseling we do needs to be biblical. It also needs to be relational. The reality is, I have found, you know what, that assistant police chief that I mentioned earlier? I developed a relationship with him over a period of 2 days that was deeper than relationships I'd had with people I've known for 2 years. I worked in hospice before I went to the seminary to teach. I developed relationships with people in very short periods of time because they were dealing with life and death. And they basically had one question: can I trust him? And if they answered that question yes, then Katie barred the door because we were dealing with life and death, right? And so relational was important. Of all types of biblical counseling, I do think we have to be careful in biblical counseling because sometimes our biblical counseling does look a lot like the world. I think making appointments is fine. I don't have a problem with that. But when that becomes the whole focus of your biblical counseling ministry, you're missing something. Because biblical counseling ministry ought to be a ministry of the local church, and the church is a body, and it ought to include more than just your scheduled one-hour time. You ought to always be looking for other people in the church, other people in the body, who can come alongside and help and minister with you. And so relational is vital. It's even more vital in the context of traumatic and crisis events. It also needs to be comprehensive. More than any other ministry, I would argue, in the midst of trauma, in the midst of crisis, you're going to be doing more than just word counseling. You're going to be giving people rides, and you're going to be helping them with transportation. Again, I remember after the Wedgwood shooting, one of the first things we did, they'd taken everybody by bus that was the survivors that were witnesses. They'd take them down on buses downtown to fill out witness reports at the police station. And when they brought them back, we still hadn't done death notifications, and most of their cars were parked in the crime scene. And so I went and talked to the incident commander, and I said, hey, when are we going to release the crime scene? He said, I don't know. So one of the things we did in the midst of that is we had people give people rides home. And that's part of ministry. We gave people rides home. And so a lot of times in the midst of crisis, it's not just going to be sitting down and saying, this saith the Lord. What a blessing it is that we can do that. And what a privilege it is to do that. But we need to be prepared to minister comprehensively. Even, again, as Dr. Johnson said, you know, we can't segment people off and say, okay, I'm just going to take care of this part of you, and I'll let the Red Cross and I'll let these people deal with the rest of you. So how do we do that? Because I'm just one person. Again, church is a body, minister in the context of the body. And then practical ties in somewhat with comprehensive, but we need to be practical in our ministry. It's not, you know, one of the worst things, and sometimes I still have to do it, especially with people I know, but one of the worst things you can do dealing with people who are in trauma and crisis is say, if you need anything, call me. And the reason that's not real effective is, first of all, because people in crisis and trauma don't even know what they need. And second of all, even if they do, they're not going to call you. So think about what they might need, offer to do that, see what they say. And then on that foundation, I would argue that there's a process that we would do in the context of ministering to those that are in crisis or those dealing with traumatic events. And the first one is showing compassion. And you might think, well, but wait a minute. I can do that. I can show compassion to Christina. I can show compassion to her. What about the guy that I counseled that was driving the pickup that ran into the car that killed the two people? Could you show compassion to him? So showing compassion is important. And one of the things we need to realize is we can learn a lot from an example of Jesus' compassion in Matthew 9:36. where it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he had compassion on them, for they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." He didn't just see a big crowd, but he saw within the multitudes. Why? Because he was able to see that the people were distressed and downcast. And because of that, he had compassion on them. And he even gives the example, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I don't know how many of you think God has a sense of humor. I believe he does. And one of the reasons I know God has a sense of humor, one of the reasons I know, is because he called me to ministry. That's pretty funny. I wouldn't have called me to ministry. I know me too well. Another reason I know he has a sense of humor is because he called me to an academic ministry. The reason that's funny is because I'm a high school dropout. I have a bachelor's, two master's, and a PhD, but I don't have a high school diploma. Who calls that person to be an academic? But anyway, another way I know God has a sense of humor is because God gave my wife and I, who both grew up in the middle of Dallas, he gave us a child. One of our children loves animals of the large variety. And so we have had the opportunity to own and show and raise 27 Texas Longhorns, 3 other cattle, 5 horses, a beehive. I think that's about it. But anyway, in the midst of doing that, we got to be involved in 4-H. And as we were involved in 4-H, we got to meet people who owned sheep. Because, like, sheep without a shepherd was a biblical phrase. To me, it had no significance or meaning. Now, to Jesus' hearers, it had significance and meaning. The reason it had significance and meaning is because they understood sheep, and they understood sheep without a shepherd. Now, what I found is that what I found out about sheep in visiting with some of these folks, that first of all, I was very thankful to God that we didn't have sheep, but I found out that sheep are extremely defenseless and stupid animals. Don't look now, but God refers to us as sheep, but that's another story. But anyway, sheep are defenseless and stupid. Sheep are so defenseless that a bird of prey can land on its head and eat its eye out, and there's nothing the sheep could do about it. That's pretty defenseless, isn't it? You know the turtle on the back? Well, the sheep on the back. Pretty defenseless. Sheep are so stupid that they will literally die of thirst within feet of a perfectly safe stream because of the noise it makes as it goes over the rocks. It scares them. I resemble that. I don't know about you, but I resemble that remark. But anyway, when Jesus' hearers heard sheep without a shepherd, they thought something directly, immediately. They thought dead meat. Because sheep without shepherds are not long in this world. Jesus had compassion because the people he were looking at, the people he saw, were in serious trouble. And we need to recognize that people in crisis and trauma are in serious trouble. And that ought to motivate us to compassion as well. In addition to compassion, we need to listen. Well, of course I need to listen. I need to listen. But even in the midst of trauma, we need to recognize that sometimes we can take shortcuts in listening. One of the things as biblical counselors we have to watch out for is if you happen to deal with the same issue over and over again, sometimes it becomes pretty easy to just plug in what works, right? We become pragmatic. But maybe that's not what we're supposed to do. And there's all kinds of good material in regards to listening that's out there in the biblical counseling world. When I started in the biblical counseling world, there wasn't a whole lot out there. Lots of material today. And so there's a lot on listening, and I would encourage you to do that. Look at the way God asks questions and Jesus asks questions. You learn a lot. I teach a whole class on that, the questions of Jesus. We learn a lot from that, a lot to learn in regards to listening. But one of the things we need to be careful is that we listen with humility. The reason that's important is because sometimes we think, hey, I've got this figured out. I responded to Hurricane Katrina as a fire chaplain. And one of the first things I did, I was visiting with a New Orleans fire crew that rode the hurricane out, the storm out. And it was a 6-person crew, which is a large crew. They were doubling up on an apparatus. And I visited with 5 of them, heard the same story. And it came time to visit with the 6th when it was late. It was dark. I was tired. He was tired. Everybody was hungry. Food was served. It was time to eat. It would have been very easy for me to come up to him and say, "I listened to the rest of your crew, and I heard what went on. How are you doing?" And he'd say what any good firefighter would say: "I'm doing fine." And I'd say, "Okay," and we'd leave. But I didn't do that. I listened to him, and it's good I listened to him because I found out he was at a different window. He saw something different than the other 5 saw. What he saw was a woman clutching a child being swept away to her death, their death. Glad I listened. Because no matter what he would have said, and he would have said, "I'm doing fine," no matter what he said, he wasn't doing fine. And as I listened, I found out that not only did he see that, but his specialty was he was a Swiftwater rescue specialist. He was trained to save people like that, and he could do nothing. Listening's important. Be careful not to take shortcuts, even in the midst of crisis. So we need to make sure that we indeed listen. Serving, that's what we do best. As I teach this model in different contexts, a lot of times I'll give a case study and I'll have people talk it through, and they always get serving of the compassion, listening, serving. They always get serving. Usually get listening. Compassion, maybe, maybe not. Again, a lot of times it's assumed. I don't think it should be assumed. But what they don't get is that fourth one, ministering scripture. The serving, we get pretty well. That's what we do in the midst of crisis. We serve. We take dinners and we bake cakes. And I mean, we serve, right? We give rides. That's important. We need to do that in the midst of ministering to people in the midst of trauma. Again, like I said, a lot of times they don't know what they need. We need to come alongside them and help in that context. And then ministering scripture, that's key as well. We need to minister scripture, even to people in crisis. You need to know scripture. You need to know the Psalms. You need to know the story of Job and be able to walk somebody through that. The narratives, again, Dr. Johnson mentioned narratives. The narratives in scripture are great because a lot of times in the midst of crisis, you're going to have a lot of time sitting down with somebody you barely know. And walking through Old Testament narratives, especially Job, I found to be very, very effective, very helpful in regards to ministering scripture. But you need to know scripture passages that will be helpful to dealing with people dealing with trauma and crisis. And then finally, prayer. We need to recognize the significance and importance of prayer. You need to have, and this is not just for this kind of ministry, but for any kind of ministry, I would argue, you need to have somebody in your life that you can call anytime, day or night, and say, I need you to pray for me. I'm dealing with a difficult situation, and you will know two things. A, they'll pray for you, and B, they're not going to talk about it. And C, I guess three things, and they're not going to ask you details. Right? You need to have that person in your life. You need to know that person is praying for you when you go to that call, or when you get that call, or when you're dealing with this traumatic situation. So who do I need to know in the midst of dealing with those impacted by trauma? Of course, you need to know the shepherd of the sheep. You need to know brothers and sisters who can minister with you. You need to know people in your community, like government officials, emergency services personnel, and others. But wait a minute, we're not going to do this. But if that DWI happens in front of your church, that crash happens in front of your church, and it's not anybody in your church family, if you have a relationship, even if you're not involved other than just maybe taking the fire station a dinner on occasion, or cookies, or if you have some kind of a relationship, they might be more willing to listen to you, to trust you, to ask you to help. You might have more of an opportunity to minister in the midst of that. And ultimately, you must know and depend on God. Great opportunities in the midst of dealing with people who are struggling with traumatic events and traumatic situations. Counseling those impacted by trauma is hard. It's just hard. You're going to hear things and see things and become aware of things that you're not going to want to see things and hear things and become aware of. I have one son who's a Dallas firefighter and paramedic. I've got another son who's actually going through the Dallas Fire Academy right now, but he was a paramedic in Fort Worth. And they ran 911 calls. And so actually my older son at Dallas said, Daniel, my younger son, has more and better paramedic skills than he does because they were busier. But he's 22 years old. He became an EMT at 19. He became a paramedic at 20. He spent 3 years working a 911 service. He's seen more in 3 years at 21 years old than probably any of y'all have seen. Most of y'all have seen anyway, all right? And that grows somebody up. And those traumas impacted him. And one of the things we need, I mentioned the idea of listening. It's important to listen because, see, my oldest son, Hudson, he's wired kind of like I am. In fact, when he was a baby, he'd lie on his back and watch the ceiling fan go around for entertainment. Daniel, on the other hand, he'd try to climb up the piano and ride the ceiling fan. Different personalities. Hudson was a volunteer firefighter with me. He was one of my lieutenants when I was chief. So he and I've got a, we talked about this stuff for a long time. And so we'll talk about things. But Daniel, when he encountered these things, I tried to counsel him the same way I counseled Hudson, and it didn't work. Why? Because he was impacted differently. And I needed to be careful, even within my family, that I didn't make assumptions based on the way I was wired, based on the way my other son, oldest son, was wired, based on my experience with my oldest son, that I had to listen to Daniel. And so we went from kind of having a distant discussion of some of the trauma that he addressed and dealt with to being able to talk very, very forthrightly and very clearly about it. And so it is important to recognize that counseling, it's hard work. And one of the reasons is because most people don't deal with trauma the same way, even within the same family. Counseling those impacted by trauma must be fluid as things change quickly. Some of you like things in order. You like things a certain way. One of my PhD graduates, Sam Stevens, who works for ACBC, came by the Southwestern Seminary table today and just started straightening up the stacks of material. And he said, "I just that's just what I do, right?" Well, Sam was my student. I know that's what he does. I'd read his dissertation, right? But you know, some people, you're wired that way. It's going to be hard for you to deal with the fact that traumatic events, things change quickly. And what's true today may not be true tomorrow. And that can happen in general counseling. What's true now might not be true in 5 minutes. What the crisis issue is now might not be true in 30 minutes. And they change very, very quickly. So we must be fluid. It's critical. This counseling that I'm talking about is critical because it involves life and death. But it also can be very rewarding. It can be very rewarding as we take an effort and make the effort to do it. Trauma, I guess, brings about extreme hurt. It brings about extreme need. And we need to respond with extreme counseling. We need to respond with extreme ministry. We need to recognize that as we deal with people in these situations, the counseling and the ministry may be longer. It's probably going to be harder. It's going to be more volatile. But we need to focus on that. We need to be aware of that. What I want you to get tonight is that when we counsel people that are dealing with trauma, we counsel them the same way we counsel anyone else. The same biblical counseling skills that you have to counsel anxiety and depression, that scripture is still real. Ministering it is still the priority. God is still the one that brings the healing. The Holy Spirit is still the one that brings conviction. All those things are the same. I want to encourage you to not be intimidated by the idea of ministering to somebody in crisis and somebody who's dealing with trauma, because you've already got the skills. As Jay said, you're not competent because of your training. You're competent because of God, your transformation, His Word, His Spirit. That's what you're competent. So don't be intimidated. As you're not intimidated, though, I would argue that you need to prepare. I would argue that you need to prepare your church. You need to prepare your church for some of these situations that I described that could happen. And prepare your church to minister in the midst of that. Maybe find people who've dealt with trauma and ask them to come alongside and help you. Now, you got to be careful, because just because somebody has been through something doesn't mean they're going to be effective at counseling somebody. They can be if they've dealt with it in a God-honoring way, and if they're willing to minister in a biblical way, they can be very helpful in the midst of that. But don't just assume because somebody's been there that they're your go-to person. Talk to them. Find out. But prepare. Don't be intimidated. Don't be scared away. Prepare your church. Consider intentional ministry. Most of you will walk out of here, I hope, with a little more vision for the significance and importance of preparing and ministering to people in trauma and crisis. And with some tools, a model that's not anything new, but I don't hesitate to remind you of that which you already know, like Peter did in 2 Peter 1. But what I've done is put it together in a model that might be helpful to you. My hope and prayer is that you can use that. But ultimately, some of you are going to walk away and you're going to say, you know, I wouldn't mind doing some of what he's doing. Kevin Backus, how many years ago? We did a similar presentation, and Kevin heard this and got involved in police chaplaincy, and this was a motivation for him to move that direction. And so now he and I are kind of crazy and share crazy stories together. But, you know, God may put it on your heart to say, you know, one of the reasons I do chaplaincy is because of the fact that I woke up as a seminary professor and realized I didn't know any lost people. I guarantee you I know lost people now. And I have lost people that when something bad goes on in their life, they'll call the phone and talk to me. Because they know me. Because they trust me. Because as one of my 20-year officers who was as hard as anybody said, when I was talking to him about being at some event, he said, John, you're welcome anytime. Because whenever you're here, there's peace. And you don't hear that from Donnie Chestnut. Right? You can be an agent of peace in the context of these situations where those dots are coming ever faster. And those guys are suffering ever more. Suicide's going up dramatically in the emergency services. Suicide in the emergency services and in so many places is no longer about ending life. Often it's about sending a message. Often there's very, very significant anger. A fire captain in California took his life by jumping in front of a truck off a bridge. He did it on a day where his shift was on duty. He did it in his district. He parked his truck by the bridge so his guys would discover him. He was sending a message in the midst of that. Those guys needed help. Those guys needed somebody to come alongside them. You know, the reality is that unless some of us do more of what Kevin and I and some of the others of you here are doing, we're going to miss those opportunities. And some of the advantage to being in the context and the situation to do that is that you can do that. If you walked up to Santa Fe High School during that shooting and you were saying, hey, I'm so-and-so from the church and I want to help, you wouldn't have even been able to get in the door. The only reason I was able to minister there is because I was a police officer. So I have opportunities to do things that not everybody's supposed to do. God's not calling everybody to do that. But recognize that maybe some of you today will say, hey, that's something I want to consider. Some of you are already doing it, and my hat's off to you as well as Kevin. But talk to Kevin or I, and we'll be happy to visit with you about that. So I mentioned four situations in the beginning. Santa Fe High School, ministering that assistant police chief. What was the outcome of that? The outcome of that was he was already a Christian, and by our brief conversation, he was encouraged. We prayed together. And I had the opportunity to take somebody who was already a believer but was shaken and provide him some encouragement and support. What about the situation with the youth minister's wife and family? I had the opportunity to minister in that church for a period of week and provide some encouragement, support, and encourage their pastor somewhat just like I did you. Pastor, you can minister to these people. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. And he did. What about the people with the home invasion? That's my son, my oldest son and daughter-in-law. That's what that happened. And I got to see the church come around them and encourage and support them like a church ought to do in the midst of such a situation. And then what about the fatality of the mother and child and the guy driving the pickup? I got to counsel him until he was not open to it anymore. But you know what? That's rewarding. Because I got to walk with people in the midst of situations that none of us ever want to face. And I got to share Scripture with them. I got to, by God's grace, bring peace into those situations. And I got to learn. I learned a whole lot more. I cry a whole lot more than I used to. You know? I do. I've learned a lot. And I've suffered grief myself. Both of my brothers were killed when I was younger, and so I got that, right? But I've learned so much. So, how do you minister? Whether it's a shooting, mass casualty incident, DWI, well, how do you minister? The same way you minister to people that you're counseling now. Dependent on God and His true Word, ideally using the body to come together and help. If Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be challenged and encouraged. I pray for each one here that you would bless their ministry and that somehow your work would be done in their lives, even as they have considered the information that was presented tonight. Keep us safe as we return to our places of rest. In Jesus' name, amen.